Well, good morning. It's great to have Adrian up here hosting this morning. We are in a series in the book of Acts entitled God's People Meeting God's Powerful Plants. Now, last week in chapter 3, we talked about these key points. We talked about making it our habit to pray. We also talked that we were to look people in the eye and to let them know that they are valuable to Jesus. Our third point last week was to keep pointing others to Jesus and not to lose hope even if 40 years has passed. Our fourth point was to celebrate Jesus, to give him all the credit for the healing we need. And then we ended last week with the call to share the message of repentance with great hope and anticipation of refreshment. So this morning we are in Acts chapter 4, and we get the treat this morning of having Nathan Huber come and read the passage of Scripture for us. So Nathan, if you would come at this time, that would be great.
Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, are we asked how he was healed? Then know this, you are all the people of Israel. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no one other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there was with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" They asked everybody living in Jerusalem. Even in Jerusalem, they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, They raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke to the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against the Holy Spirit and the Holy Servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Thank you, Nathan. Well, our first point this morning is that we need to be talking to others about Jesus regardless of the opposition. Verses 1 to 6 lists 11 different groups or individuals who oppose these followers of Jesus. For example, one of these groups mentioned in verse 1, the Sadducees, were particularly concerned because they did not believe in an afterlife. Now, as you can remember, the last several weeks, every single sermon these new believers are preaching is about the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. However, the preaching, foundational preaching agenda of these early Christians was all about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the Sadducees, they were very powerful. They were very wealthy. They consisted mostly of priests and the upper class, and they wanted these believers silenced. They wanted to figure out, how do we get them to stop talking? Because they keep on talking about something we don't teach, we don't believe in. Now, later on in verse 15, Peter and John find themselves before another opponent, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful governing legal body outside of the Roman authorities. Now, the Sanhedrin had 71 members. There were priests, mostly all Sadducees, and these priests made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. There were also scribes who were experts in the law. There were Pharisees who were zealots for the law. And there were elders who were basically well-respected men in the community. Now, there were some very serious intimidation factors here listed in verse 1 to 6. Many different people and groups were in direct opposition towards these new believers. Now, verse 3, we read about them being seized. We read that they were the target of many different peoples and groups, and that they had to answer before the Sanhedrin. Now, that would be kind of like having to go before the federal Supreme Court and to give a what for of what we're doing. There were some very serious intimidation factors listed here at the beginning of this chapter, And finally, they were threatened and warned to stop talking about Jesus. Finally, when they boil it all down, this was the message that those in power and in authority were saying. Just stop. Stop talking about Jesus. You know, as I read this chapter, I can't help to sense what appears to be a calmness of spirit among Peter and John throughout the chapter, even as they are sent to jail. They simply forge ahead in the midst of very intense opposition, and they continue to tell others the truth that Jesus is alive. They continue to share that Jesus is the one whom we are to put our faith in because he has been resurrected and he is the one who gives forgiveness of sins. So as they continue preaching in the midst of very real intimidation, very real threats and fears, verse 4 tells us that the early church was growing in number. At the last count we had, there were about 3,000 believers, and now we read there are about 5,000. You know, isn't it amazing when God's people just can't stop talking about Jesus in a world that is trying so hard to just get them to stop talking? Later on in verse 21, we even read about further threats being made to these men. We can imagine the scene. Hey, if you keep telling people that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the Lord, and that Jesus is offering the forgiveness of sins, we're going to beat you. We're going to harm your children. Just remember what we did to Jesus. May that be a reminder to you. Very serious threats. Consider yourself thoroughly warned, stop talking about Jesus. But Peter and John, they just couldn't stop talking about what they had witnessed. They couldn't stop telling people, hey, I've seen Jesus after he was crucified on the cross, and he's alive. He rose from the grave. You know, the early church was filled with intense opposition and persecution, but it only seemed to fuel them to preach more about Jesus. Now, a question for us to think about this morning is, do you think it's possible that if we find ourselves not insistent on talking about Jesus, that perhaps we may need some more persecution and opposition in our life? It's a thought for us to consider. It's odd, though, that countries that try to ban and extinguish Christianity, even still today, have the most radical believers and are growing in number at much more rapid rates than here in North America. You know, perhaps our danger here in North America is that a lack of intimidation, a lack of threats, can breed a Sunday morning Christian. Perhaps our lack of persecution, our lack of opposition, can breed a complacency in telling others about Jesus and even a sleepiness in our church pews. We indeed need to be talking to others about Jesus, regardless of any opposition we will face. And you know what? We live in a country and a day and age where we currently have the freedom in Canada to share our faith. Let's not take this for granted. It may not always be so. Let's put that freedom to good use. Amen. Peter and John, they simply could not stop talking to others about life after death. They couldn't stop talking to others about man's sin problem being solved by Jesus through his death and resurrection. You know, I met a lady this past Tuesday who came into my office and who just recently asked several people that she has been in regular contact with for years. She has asked them just recently, hey, can I ask you a question? Again, these are people she's been seeing for years, from hairdressers to post office workers to just random people. Do you know where you're going after you die? Then she offered to share the gospel with them. The call to talk to others about eternal matters of life and death, and the offer that Jesus has made to forgive us of our sins, is so needed today. Do you agree? We need to be opening our mouths just to simply, very lovingly, very graciously ask people, hey, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Do you believe in God? Do you know who God is? Do you know why Jesus came? Do you know that he's alive? Do you know that he offers you forgiveness of sins and a guaranteed spot in heaven? To simply ask people that perhaps we've seen on a weekly basis for many years. This is what we see the early church doing. They will not stop talking about Jesus. Secondly, this morning, there is an exclusive offer of Jesus being the only means of salvation. Now, to be clear this morning, this exclusive offer, we must understand that it's not an offer given to the exclusive. The proper understanding here is this. There is an exclusive offer only available in Jesus. He is the exclusive one. It's not about me or you being the exclusive one. We're not the exclusive ones. The exclusive offer is all about Jesus is the exclusive one. Verse 12 explains, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Excuse me. You know, the beauty of this offer is that it's totally inclusive, and it's being offered to the entire world, regardless of race, age, background, sinful mistakes, etc. In other words, the one and only Jesus, the exclusive one, the very author and giver of salvation, who has no equal and in whom there is no substitute, is offering life eternal to anyone who will believe in and receive him. Isn't that awesome news? Verses 8 to 10, Peter, once again filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, when being questioned by authorities and skeptics, he explains how the lame man is now standing before them completely healed. Now, we read about the lame man last week, who sat every week. He was brought before the gate beautiful, and he sat there looking for a handout. Well, and Peter and John approached as they were going to the temple to pray, and they said, silver or gold we don't have, but we're going to give you something greater. We're going to give you faith in Jesus. We're going to explain to you that Jesus is the healer you need. So now they're about to explain to the skeptics, to those who are persecuting them and opposing their message, do you want to know how the man from last week, or land from sorry, not our message last week, do you want to know how the man was healed? Do you want to know? And he says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. There's a really interesting side point here. If the authorities would have truly been convinced that Jesus' body was simply in the grave, it would have been an open and closed case, and they would have said, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, this Jesus who rose from the grave? We have his body over there. Very interesting side point that we see here. Even the authorities themselves knew something was up. They couldn't produce the body of Jesus because indeed he had rose from the grave. Now, when it gets all boiled down here, we learn that there is only one name that matters. There is only one name in which we must be healed and saved. that name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now let's take note that Peter, again, it's specifically mentioned here that he is filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter was preaching up the most powerful sermon here, and he didn't merely proclaim Jesus as a way of salvation, but he very boldly, led by the Holy Spirit, speaks forth that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The preaching here that there is no valid salvation in any other was and still is hard for many people to accept. You share that message, it's quite understanding why they had so much opposition. If you want to know how much, well, try it. Go out into the world and preach Jesus and make it very clear it's only salvation in Jesus. None other is valid. You will also understand many people do not take kindly to that message. But as hard as it was for some to accept the message the early church was sharing, it was not a difficult message to understand. The preaching here that there is no valid salvation in any other is very upfront. It's been said, if you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be hated, even persecuted, then testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. So in other words, if someone, anyone, preaches that all are saved, or that there are many roads or ways to heaven, or if they promote a multiple God concept or interfaith concept, they are not teaching what the Bible teaches, nor what the apostles taught. This is not a difficult concept to understand here. It may be difficult for some to accept. It's not difficult to understand. Now, sure, people are free to think. They are free to teach as they like. But we should also clearly understand what the teaching of the Holy Bible does and does not say on this matter. There is an exclusive offer only valid in Jesus. For Peter, with the Holy Spirit, is proclaiming salvation is found in no one else. The gospel is all about an exclusive Savior giving an inclusive offer. Let me say that again. The gospel is all about an exclusive Savior giving an inclusive offer, the one and only being made available to all. Any of you like to go to Triple O's? Yeah? I like going to Triple O's. I enjoy a burger from there, and I'm also a coupon guy. So at the end of last year, there was a special on that if you buy a gift certificate, you get a free burger voucher. So I was all excited for this, and it's said on there, in bigger print, that it could only be used from January 1st on. And I thought, great, because I bought this in December. This is going to sit in my wallet, and burger time come the new year. One day when I'm hungry and I'm craving one, I got a free burger in my wallet. So I bought, of course, I had to buy a few different gift cards. And so I had a few different burger coupons in my wallet. And so last week I took one of my daughters there and we ordered a couple burgers and we were just so ready to dig in. And then I noticed a little bit of a puzzled look on the cashier. And then she apologized and said, I'm sorry, sir, but this free voucher just expired. Now I'm thinking to myself, no, it's a free voucher, and it only says on there that it's valid after this date. And I said, are you sure? And she says, yeah, I apologize, sir. It says here that it was expired in fine print here at the bottom just last week. I'm like, what? I had full confidence that these coupons would work and that I would be helped, but the very fine print told another story. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, the same is true when it comes to eternal life. There will be people who will come to the pearly gates who will have full confidence that their good works, that their religious observances, or that their belief in some sort of God will give them a valid entrance to heaven. But Peter here is sharing with us up front the fine print. Only the name of Jesus Christ is valid for salvation, and there will be no exceptions. As we have already learned in this series, if we properly understand this exclusive offer, we actually see the most beautiful, the most loving, the most inviting offer ever to exist. See, if we get offended understanding that Jesus himself is the only means of salvation, we really don't properly understand the offer. For other religions focus on what man can offer to God in order to so-called gain salvation. But in Jesus, the one in whom all validity rests upon, we see his offer to mankind as a gift of love. See, if we properly understand salvation, we will understand this is the most incredible, gracious, inclusive gift we couldn't even have imagined. Just as we learned last week, the lame man could do nothing to change his situation. But upon faith in Jesus, he became a new man. You know, if you and I are going to be rescued, if we are going to be made right with God, if we are going to one day enter heaven, there is only one way: through Jesus. And praise the Lord that Jesus insists on this one thing. He insists that his exclusive salvation must be a free gift to you. Isn't that awesome? The exclusive Messiah insists on this one thing. I want to give you salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot be good enough for it. I'm not looking for you to do anything in order to be approved by me. He simply says, I have reached out to you, and I'm offering you freely salvation. Thirdly, this morning, we learn here in this chapter that the only ability you and I need to be a witness is availability. The only ability you need to be a witness is availability. Now, the Sadducees, they thought of themselves as the most educated, the most blessed by God, the most elite people around. So when they met a couple of low-class fishermen who were religiously untrained, but so courageously bold in their witnessing, they clearly took note. This was not an everyday occurrence. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, there's something here that is a difference between you and I, and the benefit actually goes to you. Now, let me explain. When I go about my life and I talk to others about spiritual matters, when I ask the question to people about life after death, when I bring up the fact that Jesus is our Savior and he has offered a free gift to forgive people of their sins, it doesn't take people long to ask me this question. They always do it. So what do you do for work? And then when I tell them that I'm a pastor, I often can almost kind of see a little bit of the sigh of, oh, well, that's why you asked me those questions or made that comment. I get it now. That's what you do. You're a pastor. Sometimes I do think it would be a benefit in sharing my faith if I was able to answer that question with, I'm a truck driver, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a construction worker. When people learn that I've spent years studying the Bible in a professional sense, they then expect such talk from me. They get it. They go, well, yeah, of course I would expect you to ask me those questions. So for a Sadducee or Pharisee or scribe to be at the forefront of what was going on in the religious circles, it wouldn't be no surprise. Of course, we would expect to see them in the center of those issues. But a fisherman? What's he doing? What's he doing here? He's out of place. Now that's newsworthy. That makes a lasting impression. It causes people to do a double take and go, why is the fisherman talking about Jesus? Why is the fisherman being a rabbi, a teacher? You know, don't ever think that you need a formal education or intellectual training to be a witness. We learn very clearly here that is not the case. You simply only need to know this. There's one thing you need to know. Jesus. That's it. All you need to know is Jesus, and then become available to talk to others about him. That's the only requirement. Do you know Jesus? Yes. Are you available to talk to others about him? Yes. Then you're qualified through God's Holy Spirit. The word translated unschooled means that John and James, these men, had no kind of technical education, especially in the intricate regulations of the law. These guys knew very little. The word translated ordinary men means that they were laymen with no special professional qualifications. Now, I'm not saying that formal education is not valid, that it's not helpful, but it certainly is not the prerequisite we need. It's not even close to the prerequisite we need. The only prerequisites we need, we just discussed. Do you know Jesus? Are you available to tell others about him? A relationship with Jesus is the prerequisite we need to become his witnesses. It's so true that the only ability you and I need to be witnesses is our availability. Are you willing to be used? That's the real question. That is the real preparation work. Are you willing to be used? These simple, untrained, unschooled, ordinary men being boldly used by Jesus. Fourthly, this morning, prayer and the Holy Spirit equip us to be bold. See, isn't that kind of the first thing we typically think of when we say, yeah, I'm willing to be used, but I'm kind of a chicken. I'm willing to be used, but I'm not a bold person. Well, here we learn the answer to that. Once again, it seems like every time the early Christian community had any issues to resolve or any plans, they prayed, and then they prayed, and then when they were done praying that time, they prayed again. They were always praying. And here's one of the shortest and most to-the-point Bible verses in the entire Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's two words long. Pray continually. Sounds pretty simple. You don't have to be very schooled to get that. Pray and keep doing it. Pray, and when you're done, hey, pray again. It's not a complex concept. The idea to pray, 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 and to never cease to pray is the whole point. This is what we are learning that the early church practiced. This is how they went about their day. They prayed. Now in verse 24, they address their prayers to the sovereign Lord. Now it's really interesting about this word Lord here is it's not the usual word for Lord in the New Testament. It's a different word. It is the Greek word despotes. It was a word used of a slave owner or ruler who has power that cannot be questioned. It was very clear who's the boss. See, they prayed with power and confidence because they were totally convinced that God was in control and that he was perfectly sovereign. They called him Lord in a very specific sense that we're not even going to question your authority because we are that convinced you're in charge. You are sovereign. You are above all things. Do you and I pray with this same conviction? Does our heart, when we pray, reflect something like this? God, I'm not even going to begin to question your control. I'm not even going to begin to question your wisdom, your plans, your perfect knowledge. I am rather going to proclaim that you are indeed the Lord. Is that the heart of when we pray? God, I'm just so convinced that you're in control. I just want to honor you. I want to proclaim your authority, your power, your might. These gathered believers who were now praying in one accord, they quote Psalm 2 in verses 25 and 26 of Acts 4. You know, another great reminder to us that our prayers need to be filled with quoting Scripture and simply proclaiming what God has already spoken. It's really powerful to when we pray is to speak forth God's word back to him. Say, God, you're the Holy One. You're the Mighty One. You're the one in control. You say here, and you read it. Read it back to him as a prayer of praise and confidence. And so from Psalm 2, they pray with the awareness, and I found this really interesting, really impacting. They pray with the awareness that they should fully expect opposition. So remember, they have these minimum of 11 different groups or people that are coming against them, and they get together to pray, and they go, God, you're in charge. We're not even going to question that. And they begin to pray, and they quote this Psalm 2, where they're beginning in one accord to say, God, we're to expect this. This is normal. Not only is it not outside of your plan, this is normal. I'm to expect opposition. This is not something strange happening here. This is normal. And so from Psalm 2, we read these words. The nations rage, the peoples plot, the kings take their stand, the rulers gather. Now the whole purpose of their prayers here wasn't about being discouraged and overwhelmed by being opposed, but rather to acknowledge that God was still in control. As they go to prayer and they're realizing how much opposition, how much persecution they're facing, they go to prayer not discouraged. They go to prayer simply proclaiming, God, you see everything's going on. You're still the Lord. You're still in control. I'm still totally confident that your plans are going to be walked out here. You know, here's a point I was hoping to get across to us this morning, is that their prayers are not filled with fears. There's no prayers filled with worries here. Rather, what we see are prayers filled with the proclamations of God's perfect power. Let me say that again. Their prayers were not filled with fears or worries. Their prayers were rather filled with proclamations of God's perfect power. You know, let's really take this in. Our prayers are not to be focused on our fears and our worries. We're not to be praying all the time, oh God, I'm so concerned about this and I'm so worried about this. And God knows what you're going through. But if that is the entire focus of our prayers, we just download, God, there's all these things around me and I'm just so bummed out. I'm so discouraged and there's all these worries. There's all these things going on and I don't know how I'm going to last. We're missing out. Do you notice here that the focus of their prayers in the midst of these very fearful and worrisome times is not focused on their fears? They're not even talking about their worries. Now, are they not worried? Well, maybe the worries are valid, but they're not given over into these worries. They're rather focused on praising God, and they're spending their time in prayer acknowledging His mighty strength. Great reminder for us when we do feel that urge to be like, there's these worries and there's these fears we have. Okay, put that off to the side. Who's the Lord? He is. Okay, so instead of just telling Him how stressed out we are, how fearful we are, how worried we are, hey, let's put our focus back on Him. Let's acknowledge that He is sovereignly in control and let's praise His mighty strength. Now, let's also take note of this. These believers did not pray for a lack of troubles for the days ahead. Found it very interesting and a correction for my own prayer life. Sometimes I pray and go, God, I don't want any more opposition. I don't want any troubles. I want peace all around everywhere. And sometimes I pray, God, like, can I just not have any more challenges? It's interesting that these early believers, they did not pray for any lack of troubles, but rather they prayed for courage and strength to be bold. They didn't pray here for their problems, challenges, and difficulties to just go away, but they rather sought God's help to forge ahead right through them. It's been said that Jesus gives us the power to walk through the storms of life rather than the ability to escape those storms. And on this same point, let's notice that they have no confidence in their own abilities to face their problems, to face their opposition. They were rather seeking through prayer a strength that was not their own. See, they knew they couldn't get through it. And so they came together in one accord and they all agreed on a few things. They agreed that Jesus was indeed the Lord, that God was sovereignly in control, that the opposition they were facing was not only not a shock to God, that it was normal. And then they agreed on this. We need God's strength now to forge ahead, and what we don't need is just to be asking God to change our circumstances. How often does our prayer life reflect that? How much of our prayer life is filled with, God, change this circumstance, I don't like it? Perhaps God's saying to you, it's there for a reason. It's going to grow you, mature you, refine you. Praise me now and ask for my strength in the midst of your challenges. Isn't that the truth? Prayer often results in a trading of our own inabilities, our own lack of strength, in return for God's abilities and God's strength. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. These believers are focused on what would bring God glory and not on what would make their own lives more comfortable. Again, is that a picture of our prayer life when we go to prayer? Do we ask things of the Lord that will make things easier for your life? God, I would really like this fixed. I'd really like this taken care of. I'd really like this to go away. I'd really like to have this added to my life. And then I'd be comfortable. I'd be in a place where I think this is great. Is that what our prayer life focuses on? Or do we simply, in total opposition to that focus, do we say something like this? God, whatever will bring you the most glory, that's what I ask for. even if it makes me uncomfortable, even if it makes me the focus of opposition, even if it makes me realize how weak I am without you, praise be to you, God. I pray that whatever brings you the most glory, that's what I want to happen. Is that your prayer and my prayer? Do you and I want a comfortable life in which we are spared from troubles and crisis and opposition, or do we want a life that will glorify God and bring Him the maximum worship? You can't have both. You can't say, hey, you know what, God, I want to bring you the most glory, and can you just make my life easy? I want to bring you the most glory, and can you make sure that I always have enough strength in my own abilities to go through these challenges? Hey, God, I want to bring you the most glory and make sure that everybody likes me, nobody has an issue with me, and my life goes smooth. I don't want any medical challenges. I don't want any financial problems. I don't want any relational difficulties. I just want to be having a great, awesome life and bring you great glory. We see kind of a button heads there. Why did we read in the book of James, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Because you're going to be refined and God is going to be glorified. The word boldness here means daring statement. Remember, they're asking to speak God's word with great boldness. Boldness means daring statement. Now, to dig a little deeper, the Greek word is parousia, and it means telling it all. See, these believers were asking God for His strength to speak forth a daring statement and to tell it all. This boldness is still absolutely necessary today because we need to tell it all. You know, so often people share God's offer of John 3:16, but what about the rest? Are we telling it all? Are we just sharing little snippets here and there? Do we boldly tell it all? See, the gospel is the most awesome news. It's the most loving, inclusive news. But it also comes with a warning for those who will reject Jesus as their Messiah. John 3:18 are still the words of Jesus spoken during the exact same time, which reads, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned." Praise the Lord. It goes on to say, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Folks, with great love and great sensitivity in beckoning people to take Jesus' loving offer of salvation, we need not tell only half the message of the gospel. We need to tell it all by proclaiming that salvation is only valid in Jesus and that those who refuse His free gift of salvation are already condemned. Why? Because their sins have made them guilty. The gospel is not just about sharing an offer to go to heaven. It's rather about the fact that there are people currently headed to hell. They're already condemned in their sins without Jesus. We need to lovingly beckon people and say, be free. The road you're on leads away from Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Accept Jesus as the one and only name by which you must be saved. We must boldly tell it all. And yes, we will need to be bold. We will need to be bathed in prayer. And we will need to be reliant on God's mighty strength to be witnesses in this world. Bold, bathed in prayer, reliant on God's mighty strength. Now, God does answer their prayer. And in verse 31, we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Remember just 2 verses ago, they asked, hey, God, this is our prayer that we may speak your word boldly. 2 verses later, they're speaking God's word boldly. That's awesome. These believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences we learn here of what this looks like is spoken directly to us. It's a bold speaking of God's word. These believers were ready once again to go out into the world to share the gospel with a hostile world that was not looking to acknowledge that they were sinners who needed a savior. And they were basically saying, okay, we're ready again. We're all built up. We've prayed together. We've come together. The Holy Spirit has equipped us. We're ready to go out into the world now, and we're ready to share about Jesus. You know, I trust that when you come here each Sunday, that you indeed hear God's word being boldly proclaimed, and that the Holy Spirit is filling you up to go about your week boldly sharing with much love and beckoning of God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That you may be encouraged when you leave here each Sunday to go, I'm going to go love on people this week, and I'm going to love them enough to tell them the truth. I'm going to love them enough to say, hey, brother, the road you're on leads to hell. And Jesus has offered you a free gift to forgive your sins and to bring you into his own personal kingdom in heaven. It's great news. You don't have to earn it. You can't be good enough for it. You can't buy it. It's his offer to you. I pray that you're encouraged each week to go forth and to share boldly the message of the gospel. Well, fifthly and lastly this morning, let's remember that people are, are much more valuable than things. Now, here's another work that the Holy Spirit does. He leads us to let go of earthly things in order to grasp heavenly things. Immediately after we read about these believers being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking the word of God boldly, we read about them being, verse 32, one in heart and mind, and not proclaiming their possessions as their own. We then go on to read about people selling lands and houses to help each other. Now, as time went on, Paul gave teaching guidelines regarding who should be helped and how they should be helped. He gave instructions to find out who really was in need, according to 1 Timothy 5:3. He instructed according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, and 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that a person is not truly needy if they are unwilling to work to support themselves, if they refuse to work. He also instructed extended families to be helping each other rather than to be relying on the church. But the reality here is that at this particular time, there was a tremendous amount of genuinely needy people in the early church. There was a plethora of people who were of a massive legitimate need. Excuse me. Many of these new believers had come to Pentecost, and they stayed in Jerusalem or in the area as God was building his church, and so they were without jobs. These are people who came in, foreigners from the other lands, and they came together, and they stayed with the early church. And they said, we're going to be rooted here. God had brought them in. And they're like, well, I don't have a job here. I had a job way over there. I don't have a job here. What about a place to stay? What about food for tonight? These are very legitimate needs, and there were a lot of them. This radical sharing that was going on here was one of the ways that their evangelistic testimonies about their resurrected Jesus would be taken seriously. Through radical sharing. You know, I've heard it said many times that people first want to see how you live your life before they want to hear about your faith. Much of the world, that's what they first want to see. What do you like? Do you help people? Do you love people? Do you share? I want to look at those things first before I hear what you have to say about Jesus. These believers were serious about their faith, serious enough that they considered all their worldly possessions as just stuff. Actually, it wasn't only just stuff. It was also resources that could be used to help spread the gospel and to care for others. These believers regarded people as so much more important than their things. Things, this is stuff, it's things. What an awesome thing when people are moved by God's Holy Spirit to help others in practical, radical ways by focusing not on building an earthly, temporary kingdom, but focused on God's eternal, heavenly kingdom. What an awesome thing when the Holy Spirit prompts a person to say, I'm going to radically help. I see a need for that brother over there, and man, I'm gonna sell my motorbike. I'm gonna take that extra money we had saving up for a vacation. And I'm gonna bless that family who's been out of work for a while. And I've seen how hard that guy's tried to get a job, and he's not a slacker. I just want to help him. See, this all things in common practice that we see here, it's not an early form of communism. Some people have read this passage and goes, oh, there's kind of a little bit of the roots of communism. Not true. Communism says, what is yours is mine, so I'm going to take it. That's not what we see going on here. These believers were saying this, what is mine is also yours. Here's why. Because I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to give it to you. Communism says, so therefore I have right to that? No. These believers are saying, I'm giving it to you. I'm ready to share. These possessions, they're not my possessions. I'm only the steward of them. They're available to you as well. You know, for good reason, we once again learn here, which we've learned several weeks in a row, that loving thy neighbor is an intricate part of loving God. Now, as we started this series in Acts, I mentioned that it was my prayer that we become changed and that we grow more mature through this series, and that we come ready each week to meet with the living God. You know, I do believe it would be unfortunate if we came to only hear a sermon today, but we failed to be the church. That'd be a tragedy. We only wanted to hear preaching, but we weren't actively being the church. You know, God pressed it upon my heart this past week to have an altar call this morning and to offer you His healing. You know, perhaps you or a loved one close to you needs healing. It could be an actual physical healing like we saw last week in chapter 3. It could be the ultimate healing, which we talked about, which is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate healing. Perhaps you need an increase in boldness to speak forth God's word in the workplace and about your daily life. Perhaps you need an increase in boldness to take that faith out of your back pocket. Come forward this morning. I invite you to ask God to release in you that fear bondage that is keeping you back. Perhaps you have a financial need this morning, or even an inability to provide for yourself, and you hear the call this morning to come humbly forward and to ask God for help. Perhaps you have some extra resources that you're not quite sure why God's given them to you. And you want to come before the Lord this morning and say, Lord, I'm only the steward of these resources you've given me. Is there some way you want me to use this to glorify your name? Or maybe you've been praying for something or someone for 40 years and need the strength to continue on in the faith. This man sat at that gate beautiful, and in this chapter this week we learned he was over 40 years old. Perhaps there's someone on your prayer list for 40 years And you're weak this morning going, I don't know how much more I can pray. I don't know how much more I can handle not seeing things resolved. Not seeing this person come to faith. Not seeing this relational tension resolved. I don't know how much more I can handle. Well, God has the strength you need. Perhaps you've had a crisis you've walked through or a personal tragedy that you know you still need more healing from it. I want to invite you to come forward. Allow the Lord to encourage you this morning. If you have a personal need, if you have a burden for a loved one, if the Holy Spirit is impressing on you that this altar call this morning is for you, just come forward. You don't have to be super educated. There's not some fancy way we're told to do this. Come forward, pray. You can stand, you can kneel. Just come. Bring your burdens to the Lord. Pour your heart out to Jesus. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So I invite you to come and receive the strength and the help that Jesus is offering you. So please come.